I'm going to read, if I may, two chapters of Revelation. They are a vision of heaven, and I'm going to read chapter 4 and chapter 5. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the sevenfold spirits of God, or the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes that are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything that is in them all singing together, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Today is Palm Sunday, and behind the razzmatazz of Palm Sunday, in a sense, is a kind of underlying sadness, isn't there? And not, of course, in the shouting, the palm-waving crowds, because for them, Jesus turns up on Palm Sunday, the miracle worker, the bringer of hope, and things with him around can only get better. And they're hugely optimistic here, but Jesus knows, and his disciples also suspect, that the events of the following week would mock and apparently make complete nonsense of all this talk of Jesus as king. Jesus knows that there is going to be an arrest and an interrogation, that his kingship would almost literally be rubbed in his face with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and eventually Pilate's sardonic little notice written above the cross saying simply, King of the Jews. And you wonder how many of the Palm Sunday crowd would have been there shouting for Jesus if they had known what the rest of that week would have held. My guess is that scarcely one of them would have been there. Scarcely one would have been shouting the odds. And yet the cross and the kingship of Jesus Christ stand in tension, but they stand together. One of the themes of the gospel writers, as we read their accounts, is this very theme of the cross and the kingship of Jesus belonging together. Well, that's Palm Sunday. 50 years or so after the events of the first Easter, the Christian church was facing one of its toughest challenges. The emperor was Domitian, and he reigned from 81 to 96 AD. And Domitian had the one of the distinctions that he had was that he was almost the first Roman emperor to make a big thing of emperor worship. It had been around for many years and through a number of emperorships, but nobody else apart from the lunatic Caligula, who was only around for 4 years anyway, nobody else very much bothered about it. If people wanted to worship, then they could, but they really weren't bothered. They didn't expect, they didn't ask for it, and the whole thing was very relaxed. But Domitian was different. Domitian insisted that he be worshipped. Every order that went out through the empire was prefaced with the words, Our Lord and God Domitian commands that. And everyone addressing the emperor was expected to address him as Our Lord and God. And of course, for the Christian church, that spelt persecution. And for many of them, it spelt death. And once again, in the 80s and 90s AD, the body of Christ was suffering and helpless. Once again, in a sense, the kingship of Jesus Christ looked like a bit of a sick joke. And in the midst of all of this mayhem, there is one Christian man who is exiled to the prison island of Patmos. And Patmos is there in the northern Aegean, just south of mainland Greece and slightly to the west of Turkey, I think. It looks delightful today, as I think the next slide will show. There's the tourist sort of blurb for it. The tourist infrastructure was not quite so developed 2,000 years ago, when it was a dumping ground for the unwanted. And the name of the man who ends up there is John. Probably not the Apostle John. We have no special reason for thinking that he was. He doesn't say that he was. His writing style, actually, when you look at it, is totally different from the writer of the Gospel and the letters of John. So that doesn't make him look like the apostle. He describes himself simply as a prophet, which is slightly odd if he had also been one of the 12. You'd have expected him to actually say so. And there on the island of Patmos, John has a series of visions which he writes down. And of course, the book that contains those visions is Revelation. And as you go through Revelation, it starts off with a series of short, punchy letters from the risen Lord Jesus to a number of the churches in what's now Western Turkey. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, the scene cuts from earth to heaven. After this, he says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. This is a reality which is above which is far more powerful than all of the circumstances in which the Christians of that time were living. Far more powerful than all the armies and all the emperors of Rome. And the reality of what is going to shape their future is happening right here. Not down there in the empire, but up here in the kingdom. And in verses 2 to 7 of Revelation 4, the scene is set. This is the throne room of heaven. And authority rests on a figure of immense magnificence. The carnelian, the emeralds, all of that, that he's sparkling and shimmering like the most valuable jewels known to the ancient world. Around him there is thunder and lightning and fire. He's surrounded by 24 elders. And the 24 elders represent two 12s, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Covenant, the 12 apostles of Christ in the New Covenant. In other words, the 24 elders are there as representatives of all of God's people. And in front of him is what looks like a crystal clear sea of glass. And that would have been a symbol of purity, because most glass in the ancient world was dull and opaque. They didn't have the technology to make it otherwise. So when you see glass clear as crystal, it speaks of dazzling purity. It also suggests, I think, that the guy who's standing here at the door of heaven, seeing the king at the other end with the sea of crystal in front, is at some distance. Even from the door of heaven to the throne itself, there is a great distance. And this is a magnificent God. And then around the throne, there are four creatures who together represent the whole created order. There's the lion, there's the ox, there is the man, and there is the eagle. And between them, they represent all of earthly life. The wild animals, the domesticated cattle, the birds of the air, and of course humanity. On their lips, representing the whole of earthly life, is a constant paean of praise. You're worthy to take the scroll. No, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter again. I did that in the first service. I don't know why I did it. But I've done it again. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The praise focuses on a number of things. First of all, it focuses on the fact that God is holy. His holiness is an otherness. It is the perfection of God in total contrast to us. He is utterly without flaw. And there is the threefold description of holiness. Holy, holy, holy. To say it once is emphatic. To say it twice is extra emphatic. To say it three times is the most emphatic possible way of asserting the fact that this God is utterly holy. He is utterly perfect. And he is totally different from us. He is powerful. He's God. He's the Lord. He's almighty. And then thirdly, he is eternal. He's beyond time. He always was. He totally is. He forever will be. He reigns over yesterday and today, and especially he reigns over tomorrow. He is the God who is to come. Not a back number, but the wave of the future. And then also, he is uniquely worthy of worship. You are worthy, our Lord and God. The Emperor Domitian might have inflicted the title Lord and God on himself. But here is the real thing. There is only one real Lord and God, and this is it. And this phrase is very deliberately chosen. You are our Lord and God. You alone, Lord. And then fifthly, he is the source and the creator, and that comes out in verse 11. You created all things. By his will, he brought everything into being. Every glory in creation began in the mind of God. Every glory in the creation was brought into being by the design and the will of God. And this is all a man-made world, and nobody and nothing here can stand against him. Creation can no more fight against God than Hamlet can fight against Shakespeare, because he is the creation of him. And this is the worship of God, the Creator. And you might think that after this, everything else must sink into insignificance. But in a sense, you see, the climax is still to come. Chapter 5 begins, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. The scroll is the future. The writing on it is God's decrees and plans for the future. Parchment scrolls, as used in the ancient world, were very different from paper. Paper, of course, you can write on both sides, no problem at all. But parchment was quite difficult. You could write quite nicely on the first side, but on the other side, it was the texture really didn't lend itself, and it was quite difficult to write on the other side. So generally, scrolls were only written on one side, unless you had something of huge importance and an awful lot to say. And if you had a lot to say, maybe it would be written on both sides. This scroll has writing on both sides. God has big plans for the future. He has a lot to say about it. There is an awful lot in the heart of God which is about to be revealed, is the message that comes out here, but it's sealed. And this parchment, this scroll, is sealed not once, not even twice, not even 3 times, but there are 7 different seals that are holding it locked. God's purposes for the future are hard to get at. The message of the scroll is that it will take something special. Actually, it will take someone special to unlock them. And initially, you look around heaven and there is nobody who can do it. There's no angel, there's no none of the elders, none of the living creatures. There's nobody who is remotely able to do this. No one in all of creation who can open up and release God's purposes for the future until... until in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. The scroll can now be opened by the Lion of Judah, by the Root of David. Both of those are messianic titles. Both of them speak of the kingship and the power of the one who was to come. God's anointed king is about to take center stage here. And you can expect a fanfare of trumpets and thunder and lightning, flashing lights, and you can expect some sort of scene of astonishing majesty to take place here. This is the moment that everyone's been looking for. This is the moment that all of history has been building up to. This is the special one that has been promised for eons and eons of time before." And as the smoke clears, there stands a lamb. A lamb. And you wonder, how on earth did that get there? You know, we're in the middle of heaven. We're at the throne room of God. We have magnificence all around us. We have thousands and thousands of angels. And there's a lamb at the heart of it all. And lambs, of course, can be rather cute. You know, we were out driving the other day and, you know, the girls were saying, "Oh, there's a little lamb in the field. How lovely, aren't they beautiful?" And lambs can be kind of cute. But they're scarcely majestic. In fact, the words that you would normally associate with them are words like small and weak and vulnerable and helpless. You know, lambs bleat for their mother. Lambs get lost and they have to be searched for. Lambs need to be protected and looked after. The lamb standing at the center of the throne is a total anachronism. What's it doing there? And if that wasn't bad enough, this is a lamb that is still pockmarked with the wounds of death. It's been slaughtered, it's been killed. It is a has-been lamb. Because the picture is that of the crucified Christ. The slaughtered lamb is the crucified Christ. The Christ, if you like, of Maundy, Thursday and Good Friday. Jesus, as John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yes, it is hard to see, isn't it? In the helpless man who is seized and bound and dragged away into the night. The man who stands beaten and bloodied in front of his tormentors. It is hard to see in the man who has the thorn crown pushed down onto his face. whose back is flogged to pulp, whose wrists and ankles are hammered through with great masonry nails, who hangs at the end of his rope, slowly dying on the cross, while his enemies surround him, baying like a pack of wolves. It is hard to see that man as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and belonging at the very center of heaven. But in the very climactic moments, in the courts of heaven, this is who steps forward. This is who the whole of creation and all of God's people are there to worship. John looks more closely. And he says, "And I saw seven horns and seven eyes." You see more closely in there seven horns. Those are the symbol of ultimate strength. Seven eyes, the symbol of total knowledge. And so the Lamb steps forward and he does what nobody else in heaven or earth can do or dream of doing. He takes hold of the scroll, which is the future, which is all that God has promised. And he holds in his hand the destiny of the world and every person within it. Christ holds the future. This is the heavenly reality. And all of creation and all of God's people fall down before him in worship. With the worship of their harps, the praise of their harps, and the bowls of their prayers. The hearts which represent praise. The bowls that represent prayer. And you're watching this happening, and then there is a sound like no sound that you've ever heard before in your life, besides which the roar of the crowd on Cup Final Saturday is the merest, tiniest whisper. A sound besides which the tumult of Niagara or Iguazu is the tiniest little trickle. Because now it isn't just the 24 elders and the four living creatures, but it's angels without number. Thousands upon thousands, says 10,000 times 10,000, joining in the song of praise. Now, I'm sure we're not supposed to do the maths here, but if you do the maths, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, which is 300 times the population of Cardiff. So this is a decent number of people here, all shouting and singing together the praises of Jesus. And they sang a new song. "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And I want to ask in the last part of this sermon, what is it that has released all of God's good purposes for this world? And I note four things here. First of all, there is a costly love that's given. Verse 12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." There is a life that's been laid down that was given quite deliberately. A sacrificial death that was died for us. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 puts the astonishing context of this. It says, you know, heroically, somebody might think of giving their lives to somebody else, a real have-a-go hero, somebody who's prepared to be stand up and be counted, give their life for people who are worth dying for. That isn't what Jesus did. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This was for the soldiers who hammered in the nails. This was for the disciples who abandoned him and denied him. This was for us who deserved nothing of it. And love like that is awesome. It is almost comprehensible, and it's Jesus' love for you and me. There's a costly love that's given. That's worthy of praise. Secondly, there is sin that is forgiven. "With your blood you purchased or redeemed men for God," says verse 9. Jesus' death pays the price that sets us free. It is redemptive. It is powerful. It is life-changing, because it changes us from lost sinners into rescued saints. It brings us out of the cold into the Father's house and the Father's heaven. Everybody who read this originally would have known exactly what redemption or being bought was about, because slaves in the Roman Empire were slaves forever, slaves with no hope of release, except for one possibility. And that is that if they had somebody with great, great resources, somebody immensely rich, somebody who cared for them deeply, That person could choose to pay the price for their freedom, and it happened every now and again. And you were astonishingly lucky if you had someone like that. Somebody who could buy you out of slavery and make you a free man. We have someone like that. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for our freedom. He changed our lives forever. That's worthy of praise. And thirdly, there are barriers that are broken down. Barriers between us and God, but more than that, because the people whose freedom Jesus Christ has bought and who are welcomed into the family of God, not as slaves, but as sons, are, it says, from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation. And interesting, you see, in AD 90-ish, the world was divided, and it's divided today. It was divided and is divided by race, by class, by politics, by nationality, by gender. For every initiative, when you look at it, that tries to bring people together in this world, there seems to be an opposite, an equal one that pulls us apart. If you look just at the last generation, it's seen genocide in Rwanda, ethnic cleansing in Bosnia and Kosovo. It saw the breakup of the old Soviet Union. It seen the pitting of radical Islam against just about everybody who breathes or moves. Doesn't matter if you're the West or you're India or you're China, or they're against everybody. The revelation in the vision in Revelation chapter 5 is of all of this world's divisions transcended as a kind of united nations of God's people come together with one voice to praise Jesus. It's a little bit like the opening of the Olympic Games, you know, where all of the different sort of nations come past and everyone is sort of cheered to the echo, except that this isn't about a token display, but it's about people's coming together at the deepest level of their being, sharing in the worship and the praise of Jesus. And we don't see that yet, but the day is coming. The barriers are broken down. And fourthly, there is a future that is assured. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus has made us a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and we will reign. You see, I think when these guys first read the book of Revelation, the guys who were living under the rule of Domitian, I think for John's first readers, that must have been the most jarring truth of all of this. Because their experience was that they were living in fear, they were having their property confiscated, they were being thrown into prison or chucked away into exile. For many of them, they were losing their lives as martyrs. They were helpless pawns in the face of a Roman tyrant. The vision in heaven is they will reign. They will reign. Gosh, that must have seemed remote and unreal, mustn't it? And yet, of course, 2,000 years on, the Roman Empire is a memory. It's a memory. It's gone, long gone. And there are more people in the world who believe in Jesus Christ than are followers of any other creed or faith. And already now there is a certain power and authority that is at work in those of us who belong to Jesus Christ. But one day, the day is coming when Christ will reign over all, and the Bible says we will reign with him. We will reign with him. It's a fantastic vision. I think all of that is why the Apostle Paul can write in Romans chapter 8, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Then he gives the answer, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." For some of us, it might not feel that we are in that place of victory. We might feel vulnerable, might feel that we're struggling, might feel that we're failing utterly in our lives. We might feel as if living our lives at the moment is a little bit like trying to swim through treacle. But I think for us particularly, it's important this morning that we get a real eyeful of who Jesus Christ really is and what he's able to do in our life. That we remind ourselves big time of the fact that Jesus is the King. That he holds our future, that he's opened the scrolls, that our destiny is utterly in his hands. And this morning, the Jesus who knocks at the door of our heart is the giver of grace. He is the holder of the resources of heaven, and he's committed to bring us through to glory. And of course, all of heaven celebrates. How could it not? I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshipped. I want to pray in two different directions. First of all, for those of us who may be in a place where we're struggling and we don't feel as if we're in that place of victory with Christ, maybe like the first readers of Revelation, we're aware of our vulnerability, of our struggles. And this morning, I want to encourage us to open our eyes to see who Jesus really is. To choose to affirm him as Lord. To choose to trust him for a future that may look a little bit uncertain. To recover our vision. See not what's happening down here, but what the reality is where he is. And for all of us, in a sense, as we walk with Jesus through Holy Week, through Palm Sunday, through Maundy Thursday, through Good Friday, as we see Christ in his weakness, that we're able to worship him with all the host of heaven for the love that he's given, for the freedom that he brings, for the barriers that he destroys, for the future that he gives us. And together cry, Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you, Lord. God, wherever we are this morning, would you lift our eyes? Would you help us to see you not as you were, but as you are? Lord, not denying in any sense at all the suffering that was yours and the struggles that are ours, but in the midst of all of that, Lord, able to see the context that Christ reigns. That you stand at the heart of heaven, you hold our future. Our destiny is in your hands and in no other. And Lord Jesus, we praise and we worship you this day. Bless you, Amen.